good morning. So today we're going to look at lesson 18 of Bunyan's Fear of God, and we are in the last chapter. The chapter is titled The Use of This Doctrine. This is part three of that chapter. I don't know if we'll get through all the material we've set aside for today, but I would like to finish the section on self-examination. We looked at most of it last week, and then we'll move forward to the motives to fear God section that comes afterward. So this idea of self-examination, what are things that we can see and evaluate in our own life to determine whether or not we are someone who is in the fear of God, is the question that Bunyan has before us. We went through nine items that if these items are present in your life, then you have more than sufficient reason to believe that you are not in the fear of God. And when Bunyan uses this idea of being in the fear of God, what he's also referring to is that you are someone who doesn't have enough reason, the sufficient reason to believe you're born again. So it's really quite serious to walk through this process of self-examination to get it right. So by way of review, I want to read the first nine items, and then we'll pick it up with the tenth. So the first one is, the man who is proud and of a high and lofty mind does not fear God. Second, the covetous man does not fear God. Third, the riotous eaters of flesh have not the fear of God, but their activity is all done without fear. The liar is one who fears not God. Number five, those fear not God who cry unto him for help in the time of their calamity and, when they are delivered, return to their former rebellion. Six, those fear not God who waylay his people and seek to overthrow them or to turn them aside from the right path as they are sojourning, or they are journeying from here to their eternal rest. Seven, those fear not God who see his hand upon backsliders for their sins and yet themselves will be backsliders also. And eight, those fear not God who can look upon a land wallowing in sin and yet are not humbled at the sight thereof. And the ninth point that we covered was those who take more heed to their own dreams than to the word of God fear not God. So that was those were the nine points. And so we'll pick it up in the tenth point. And this one I thought was really quite interesting. Those fear not God who are sorcerers, adulterers, false swearers, and who deprive the hireling of their wages. So, have you given much thought as to how vulnerable the poor often are when it comes to something as simple as being paid for their labor? You know, oftentimes those who are don't have a lot of different skills and who perform simple labor for their wages really are put at risk in something as simple as the payment of those wages. And it's a concern. God takes the prompt payment of the wages of the working poor very seriously. And James has a warning for us that is quite appropriate to thinking about this idea of God's eye being on those who are poor. So in James 5, he says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded and their corrosion will be like a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." Isn't it interesting that this idea of an inanimate object crying out, does that language remind you of any other incidents in Scripture where an inanimate object cries out to God in particular? Yeah, when Cain and Abel fought, that's right. It was Abel's blood was crying out to God. And I don't think it's I think it's probably with some purpose that James uses this language, and you get the sense that these guys have worked, and they've worked hard, they've done what they were asked to do or was agreed upon, and then they're being defrauded of their labor, and it's this defrauding which is crying out as a warning. So when you think of not paying your bills, when you think of being irresponsible or trying to defraud those around you, it's hard in my mind to elevate that to the level of sorcerers and adulterers and false swears. Those are pretty high order sins, I would imagine, in anyone's accounting. This is something that usually Scripture is going to frown upon in a rather serious way. So Bunyan helps us by looking back to Malachi, and I'm not going to read the entire passage, just a couple of verses to help illustrate how God categorizes these sins. So in Malachi chapter 3 and verses 2 and in 5 and 6, Malachi begins this by saying, "Who can endure the day of his coming?" So that already has an ominous sound to it, doesn't it? Who is it that thinks they'll be able to stand when the day of judgment approaches? So in verse 5, "And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers." Those are the false swears we looked at earlier. "And against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans against me, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." This resonates in my mind with the passage we just read from James. And it's interesting, isn't it, to see why God is going to bring judgment against his people. I think the idea of sorcerers being an abomination before God is pretty easy to identify in the Scriptures. It's not something we have to wonder, you know, what does God think of this? What about people who commit adultery? Well, that was, the law treated adultery as a very, very serious crime. Perjury, just a few months ago, we had a sermon on swearing, and we looked at perjury. We looked at the importance of always telling the truth, and when we're called, lawfully called, to swear, we should do that without reservation and very clearly. But would you have put, when you're thinking of that list of great sins that God is upset enough to come at you in judgment, would you have put not promptly paying the wages of those who work for you in that same list? You know, it seems like sorcery, yeah, adultery, those are high order sins. Those are things that get attention, but what about fraudulently treating the poor? I'm not suggesting here that all of these offenses are equal in the sight of God in terms of each one drawing the same severity. What I am saying is that even sins that we might reduce in relative severity in our mind, because they're not escalated, they're not as high on the list as what we think they ought to be, are very, very serious sins. It's not a question of, you know, the equality of sorcery versus adultery versus perjury. That's the wrong question. I think a better question is to say, just how serious does God intend to deal with the fraudulent when it comes to their treatment of the poor?
God said so.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And God said so. And it's on that authority that we take this. And we don't, our reckoning of the relative value is not what we need to adopt in our thinking, but what priority does God establish? That's exactly right. But I do think that this is not something that sort of naturally comes to our mind. So, you know, one of the questions I have, it's easier when you think of a society at large being given to day labor, right? I mean, it's, you know, for better or for worse, I would say for better, they didn't have Facebook, right? And, you know, when Malachi was writing these things, they didn't have different, they have Google, believe it or not, they didn't have iPhones. I mean, there was a lot of things they didn't have, and a far greater portion of the society would have worked as day labor. And for these guys to get paid at the end of the day, you know, I'm sure not everybody was, but for these guys to get paid at the end of the day is important. Now, we don't have as many people working in those sorts of jobs today. There are people who still work in those jobs, but we don't have nearly as many. But does that mean it's sort of hard or even impossible for us to defraud the working man or defraud people of the payment they're due for their services? Is that... What's that?
That's high level.
Yeah.
You've got to have it.
Yeah.
Depriving them.
Yeah, we do.
You've been a bit lying to them.
Well, you are lying to them. That's right. Yeah. That's right. You do lie to people when you're not paying them. It is serious. What kind of examples might we have today of defrauding people through our payments? Not paying a tip to the waitress.
Sonic
car hop. Okay. All right. What else? What else? There are any other types of examples on how we might be defrauding people by not paying them in... Stealing content online, yeah. That's another way of defrauding people. That's right. I think a pretty easy case to make is that if you're habitually not paying your bills on time, you know, there's a due date on your bills. And if you're not paying your bills on time, then you're defrauding someone of the money that they had an expectation of receiving. And if you're in a service industry of any kind, you really see this in a serious way, because you know you can't repossess time, right? I mean, if you've given your time for a job, you don't have the ability to repossess that, whereas you might if you sold a car. I mean, even then you're still going to have costs associated with it. But you can think of folks, plumbers or carpenters or even mowing lawns. I mean, there's a lot of different your doctor. A lot of different service industries around that are looking forward to being promptly paid. So Malachi says that if you're someone who does these things, if you're an exploiter, if you deal fraudulently with others around, then you have more than enough reason to believe that you are not in the fear of God. All right, so let's move on to number 11. Those fear not God who, instead of pitying, they rail at God's people in their afflictions, temptations, and persecutions, and rather rejoice and skip for joy than sympathize with them in their sorrow. I think this is related to number 6 on our list earlier. But it means we need to think about this for just a minute, because if God is real, right? I mean, I'm sure everyone here, I'm hoping you believe that, but if God is real, then what position does that put you if you despise his people in any form whatsoever? If you despise God's people in any form, it seems to me that that's a bad idea at the face. Well, actually, I think it's worse than just a bad idea. What it really says is that you're senseless and you're destitute of the fear of God. Outside of directly harassing God's people, which is one of the points that Bunyan was making earlier, mocking them in their distress is a bad idea and reveals more than terrible things about you. So what could possibly go wrong with mocking those whom God has described as the apple of his eye? Well, we see this passage in Luke here, where Jesus is hung on the cross among two other thieves. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you're the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man's done nothing wrong." I suspect the most charitable take you could imagine. This one thief on the cross, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. If you were really exceptionally charitable, you might say, well, that seems like an earnest plea for help. Well, I think instead this other thief who was there, his first-hand account says, no, that's not what was happening. This first thief, he was mocking him, and he was showing himself to be a fool, because here he is next to the Son of God himself, and he doesn't have the sense about him to stop and beg for mercy. That if God's doing this to his own son, just imagine what he's going to be doing to you. So the contrast with these two men who are being executed next to Jesus is really rather sharp. And so this second thief, he says, you know, I'm guilty and I deserve all this. But I'm sense full enough to realize that what I'm doing, I'm justly being punished, but I fear God, and it's a bad idea to try to condemn. So let's look at another passage, Matthew 18:6-7. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. So this guy, I think this idea of being attuned to bringing offense to people, you know, the first thief didn't have that, did he? I mean, he was railing at God, senseless, destitute of all reason. And the second thief seems to say, no, this is not the right way to go. But there are other ways that we can derail God's people, and that's the point Bunyan's making here. And that's looking at this Matthew 18, we cause other people to sin. Now, what I don't want you to think about in this example are the types of people who give you some sort of slight in social graces, or that you were snubbed in a way, or they said something that offended you. We're not talking about the sort of the ordinary friction that occurs in the warp and woof of life. You know, we do things and, well, we offended that person, we said something, it was inappropriate, we repent, we ask forgiveness, and relationships restored. Those are not the sorts of ideas, I think, embedded in this, that this question of whether or not the fear of God is within us. But I stumbled on this picture as I was thinking of this passage, and it was helpful in my mind to really appreciate just how graphic these words are of Jesus when he says it would be better for you to have a millstone. I have no idea the background of this picture. I only found it on one place, and the caption simply read, two soldiers drowning a woman with a millstone. Dated somewhere in the 1500s. I don't remember the details. But this is the sort of imagery Jesus wants you to have in mind of people, of how he intends to judge those who want to cause his little ones to sin. So, in what ways, what kind of people are out there, what kind of members of society, what groups are there that it would be well worth their time to think of this picture and to think of this verse in Matthew, these verses in Matthew? Who should be on the lookout for a millstone? Dan.
Heretics who have mass audiences and mega churches. I'm not saying every mega church, I'm saying the heretics who build vast empires, media, enterprises filled with false doctrines.
The heretics with mass media. Yeah, that's a very good example.
Would the government...
Would the government be in this list?
For example. Not paying attention to the doctrines and beliefs of the church and the suit that's going on. Are they not?
Yeah, that's an astute observation. I probably wouldn't have made that just simply because I see lots of problems in our society because of government, but I'm glad someone else made it. I think you're right.
That's an example.
Sure. No, I...
Oh, I know.
Yeah. That's good. What else?
Well, you know, in nations, Israel was had to be taken care of. Had to be slapped on the rear end.
Yeah, they did. That's right. On more than one occasion. Yeah. What other groups of society might be appropriately warned?
Parents.
Yeah. Do you have an example for us parents? No? Okay. All right.
What's the question? It's a warning for people.
Well, so this is a warning. You know, don't cause one of my little ones to sin. So what groups out there? I mean, you can name individuals if you thought it was appropriate, but what groups are there out that exist that are causing God's little ones to sin and should be warned by such a passage? Can you think of any others? How about pornographers? You know, multi-billion-dollar industry, and to imagine the day of reckoning when this use of mass media that has destroyed so many individuals brought destruction upon them. What kind of answer could they possibly hope to give for themselves, aided and abetted by technology? Yeah, I think gambling. The work of the casinos is such one aspect of the government's influence in this area are lotteries. You know, would you like to stand before God, try to give an answer, and your best answer is, well, we were hoping to fund education, so I guess it all worked out. That seems like you're pretty far out on the cliff if you're given those kinds of answers. You know, so you get the idea here that it doesn't take much thought to realize that if you're in a position of causing God's people to sin, then you do not have the fear of God, and you have to give an account for those things. Now, that thief on the cross, I'm not sure all of what he did in life, but the thief that was railing against Jesus, but the other one said, you know, we're being justly punished here. He could see that, you know, maybe he was a habitual thief, maybe it was a one-time act, but the virtuous thief, if you could imagine that for a minute, is saying to him, you're getting your just condemnation. And the other thief says, what we need is mercy, because he realized he was going to face a God who was more than willing to execute his own son as a payment for sins. So I don't know how much thieving the thief on the cross did that didn't see himself as being justly punished, but I'm pretty sure he didn't have an audience of millions upon millions to spread his works of woe, right? So this idea of walking before God in a way in your vocation, in your life, your words, so that you're not causing God's people to sin is a pretty serious thing. It's pretty serious. Yes.
It's interesting how the two points tie together, because when you talk about gambling and a form of gambling and lotteries and such, those tend, they're exceptions, but they largely prey upon the poor.
They do prey upon the poor.
Those kinds of schemes appeal most to those who don't have resources and are the least able to afford the price of admission to try to build wealth, and so they just get further and further into poverty and debt. So that's where they make the bulk of their income.
Yeah,
they being those who are,
that's right,
those things make the bulk of their income, preying on those who are the least able to afford.
Yeah, you sort of don't feel quite as bad if we were able to bilk the rich out of a silly scheme. It doesn't seem to strike as hard, but there is something about the way they prey upon the poor in those endeavors. Yeah, it's very serious. All right, let's move on to number 12 here. those fear not God who are strangers to the effects of fear. And I think by itself that's a, sort of an awkwardly worded description. But I think what Bunyan's getting at in this description is that those who are born again should have some manifestation of born-againness in their life. I think it's maybe the easiest way to think about this. And it seems to me that God expected the same out of his people. Here again is Malachi. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I'm the master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised my name? You offered defiled food on my altar. But you say, in what way have we defiled you? And it thing continues here. By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. So God is rebuking his people here by demonstrating to them that they treat him worse than they treat their governor, their ordinary rulers. Said you would, you, if your governor said you owe a sacrifice of a bird or cow or sheep or whatever it was, fish, you know, do you think he would be pleased if you snuck in all the sick, the lame, the blind? Well, here, you can have this one. You know, nobody would treat their governor this way. Nobody would treat the authorities this way because why? They know they'll get caught. They'll know there might be some repercussions from this. And God says, yet you are willing to treat me this way. You are unwilling to conduct yourself as someone who should be walking in my fear. So Bunyan spends actually a number of pages on this particular exhortation. And I think he has some good examples. We're not going to cover all of those here. But if you're interested in what is he getting at by this idea of born-againness, which is my phrase, not his, then I'd encourage you to read through the end of this section on the exhortations to fear God. All right, so we'll stop here for just a moment to ask if there... We'll move on to the next section in this on the motives to fear God. Now that we're done with the examination side, but if there are any questions or comments about examination as a whole in these dozen points, and happy to look at them now. Otherwise, we'll just move straight forward to motives.
Dave, on this last point, when I read it, what I thought of was the actually going back to the previous point of pornographers and politicians. Most of them probably don't, you know, as a practical matter, don't care that they're
I think you're right, yes. Yeah.
They're strangers to the effects of fear, at least at their current state. Was there more to it than that, or was that the main point Bunyan was making?
That's the main impression that I have is it would be easy to call yourself a fearer of God in some capacity, whether you use those words or not, but if your life seems to be devoid of any manifestation of the fear of God, then you're delusional.
I was thinking that no doubt somewhere in this vast empire of billion-dollar pornography, there are probably some pornographers who think they're also Christians.
Oh, absolutely,
so,
yes.
So probably.
Right, right.
There's somebody in the class.
Well, and I suspect people in the lottery business. You might see some areas where it'd be a little harder to believe. These people think they're believers, but it seems the threshold for describing yourself as a follower of Christ is pretty low for many. John?
Kind of on that point, I mean, for people who don't care about it, I was trying to think of how it fits into self-examination type things, so that's what I was thinking, like parents, especially those who profess the fear of God or profess faith in Christ. And yet, I mean, what is little one in that passage? We're talking about children or just believers. But
well, believers, I think, is what he's getting at, are the little ones.
Okay. I guess I was having a question about children.
Well, I think they're especially vulnerable, aren't they?
Sure.
Yeah.
I don't know. I think the obligations to our children.
I agree. I think the obligations to our children. Many parents will give an answer because they failed to bring their children to church and attend to the order of worship. It's one thing to bring your own soul to perdition. It's another to take your children with you. So I think that's a perfectly appropriate way parents will answer. Yes.
Speaking of that, it was a small tangent, but you brought it up, so it's your fault. I was thinking about despising God's people and such, and this is kind of a strong way of saying it, but those who, for whatever reason, don't think it's worth gathering with God's people and connecting to the church. And the point was seeming to be more on the attack of God's people, and we've given a lot of examples of that, but there's a lot of people who will give many different reasons why connecting with, being a member of, being accountable to, worshiping with God's people is not really for them. So, I have a number of friends this way too who just seem to despise the bride of Christ. Maybe they've been injured by people at church and such. And there's offenses that are there, but now they seem to not want to fellowship with his people and participate with this family and this, the bride of Christ. I wonder if some of the same points could be made to that kind of attitude.
Yeah, I think there's... they're certainly disobeying God, and they are not doing as he is prescribed to do. Whether they're positively trying to derail or others, they're certainly costing themselves and by absenting themselves from the visible church, their children and those they influence are being made to sin.
Yeah. Yeah. Usually not on the attack.
Not on the attack, and right.
Actively, but still kind of some of the same. Seems like some of the same sort of attitudes there.
Sure.
Not wanting to bless and love his people, just kind of pulling back.
Right.
Fingers.
Yeah, that's good. All right, let's move on to motivation. So we've covered a lot of ground. Here we are, 18 lessons on this. You're showing remarkable fortitude for enduring this. But what motivations? We're down to the application side in this chapter, the use of the doctrine. And the first section was, are you in the fear of God? Is that something you have or not? But I would suspect some of you would like to be motivated to have more of the fear of God and to nurture that grace that's been given. And Psalm 34 says, "Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him." But he says, "The fear of the Lord, as I have shown you, is the grace of the new covenant, as other saving graces are, and so is capable of being stronger or weaker as other graces are. Wherefore, I beseech you, fear him more and more." So Bunyan is, in the clearest possible terms in this section of the book, is enjoining us that this is a duty that's well worth our time exploring. So I hope the case has been made, not just in this immediate chapter, but in the entire lesson, that the way to look at the fear of God is an umbrella grace. It's a grace that characterizes other graces, and it's an important mark. It's a distinguishing feature of the Christian life, and it is something that we should not only be in possession of, but that we should be strengthening. So it would be wrong to imagine that the fear of God is some sort of grace that's given, that exists within a fixed portion within our lives, and that we are unable to, because it's grace, we're unable to strengthen or even to weaken it. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 reminds them, he says, "Finally, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and please God." So in this Thessalonians passage, he's also speaking of love, and it seems like it makes sense, and it's patently obvious that you could learn how to grow, how to abound in love, right? I think most everybody would agree that I could learn to love a little more. Well, I mean, I'm not using me as an example. I don't want you to think that that's the case. But the idea that you could gain from humility, or that you should grow in various areas, but you may not have thought about the fear of God as an area which you can grow. But I'd like to bring a few motivations from Bunyan here to help you get motivated. This is a pep speech to get motivated to grow in the fear of God. So, let God's distinguishing love for you be a motive to fear Him greatly. God describes His fear as His treasure and as a choice jewel and as something given only to those people that He loves. So it's something that is prized by Him, and it flows from His covenantal loving relationship with us. So let this be an encouragement to you. I'll quote Isaiah 33 here. The Lord is exalted, for He dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is His treasure. So when God describes salvation, He often wraps it in this language of fear, and He says, this is my treasure. It's God's treasure. All right, another motive. The fear of God puts us under privileges. There are certain things that we receive that come only from the fear of God. Where will you find in the Bible so many privileges so affectionately entailed to any other grace as to the fear of God? And I couldn't think of anywhere near a number of benefits, if you will, or privileges that come to us regarding any other grace that's specifically named comes close to what we have in the fear of God. So I want to quickly read through this list of items that we've already discussed, but by way of remembrance. The first was, you have a grant and a license to trust in the Lord with an affirmation that the Lord is His help and His shield. And if you want more information about any of these, go back to the lessons we had on the privileges of fearing God. Another privilege, God will be your teacher and guide in the way that He shall choose, and your soul shall dwell at ease. He will open His secret to you, the secret of His covenant and your concern therein. God will unravel His covenant and your relationship through the fear. His eye is always over you for good, to keep you from all evil. God's eye is over you for good if you fear Him. There's no want for those who fear God. He's given charge to the armies of heaven to look after you, take charge of, and to encamp about and deliver you. At all times, God's people are protected by the angels. Salvation is near you if you are a God-fearer. His mercy is upon those who fear Him. How about God pities you? God pities you if you fear Him. He will fulfill you. He will hear you. He does this to those who fear Him. I think maybe the greatest privilege of them all is the Lord takes pleasure in you. It's still something I'm struggling to understand, how God could take pleasure. But He does. The Lord takes pleasures in those who fear Him. You will be blessed with the greatest of saints. And the Holy Ghost has purposely dictated a whole psalm for us to sing is another privilege. Psalm 128, the blessings of fearing God. When you see, we took several weeks to cover those, but when you see them listed together, it is hard to put your mind around any other grace mentioned that seems to have so much attached to it, so many privileges as the fear of God. And I hope this is a motive to fear Him. Number three, the man who grows in this grace of the fear of the Lord will escape those evils into which others will fall. So where this grace is, it keeps the soul from final apostasy. That seems like a pretty good privilege to have, doesn't it? A pretty good motivation that when you're in the fear of God, God has promised that this final apostasy will not happen to you. How do we know this? We see it from Jeremiah 32. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them from doing good. Well, that's pleasant, right? I mean, that's helpful, but it doesn't end there. But I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. God's concern of this covenant is so great that when He establishes it with you, He puts within you His fear so that you will not depart from Him. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture of God's secret covenant that He makes with us. All right. Number four, to grow in this grace of the fear of God is the way to be kept always in a conscientious performance of Christian duties. Now, Bunyan used an example of a broken watch, and he mentioned the need for this watch, and what do you do if it's not functioning right? And it seems to me that this is maybe an illustration that's past its expiration date. Most of us don't have mechanical watches. I don't think this communicates quite the same thing as the broken watch does. So I don't know that a broken smartphone is all that helpful either. So what Bunyan writes is, he says, keep in mind springs and levers and gears and such, and he said, this is your case in spiritual things. You're a gracious man, and the fear of God is in you. Yet, for all that, one cannot tell by your life what time of day it is. You give no true and constant sign that you are indeed a Christian. The reason is that you do not look well to this grace of the fear of God. You do not grow and increase in that grace, but suffer your heart to grow careless and hard so that your life grows remiss and unworldly. He's not speaking of the final apostasy. He's not talking about people who fall away. But he's saying if you were to examine your life, and if you were to have others examine your life, you're sort of like a broken watch. There are a lot of parts that are all there, but you're not telling the right time. It's not clear that you're working well. And so you need to grow. It's a cold-hearted atmosphere that's set in to your life. You've grown remiss. You've grown worldly. You've fallen back from the disciplines of the Christian life, as praying, fasting, reading your Bible, attending the public worship of God, singing, meditating on Scripture. You've looked at these things, and you've throttled back. You're growing worldly in your outlook. And Bunyan says this is the case of the broken watch. What you need to do is you need to pull the cover off, and you need to fix those individual things that are broken. If you've been remiss in attending church, well, then start. If you're not reading your Bible, then get up and get it done. You know, if you're not singing to the Lord, well, start. If you don't think you sing very well, well, sing to Him alone, and then work on that later, right? There are lots of things that can be done. If you're not fellowshipping with others, well, then find somebody to fellowship with. And demonstrate that you fear God by speaking oft with one another, as Malachi tells us, as the people of God do. So this analogy of a broken watch may not be the most helpful, but I think it's an easy enough idea to understand. I don't know that we need a great deal of analogies to make it stick with us. If you're not abounding in the grace of the fear of God, well then, remedy it. If your heart's getting cold, get to some warm spots. If you're growing worldly, well then, forsake the world. Right? Follow after Him. We are all, how does Dickens put it, we are all fellow travelers to the grave. Is that the phrase he uses? We're all fellow travelers. We're sojourners. We're all going to end up dead. You want to get to heaven, that's the great end, isn't it? Abound in the fear of the Lord. That's the point Bunyan's making. And if that's not growing within you, well then, take off the cover and fix it. Now, if you've got a smartphone, that may not be a wise thing. You might need to go to cell phone repair, CPR. Is that the name of the office there over by the high school? Well, okay. Then, if you don't think you're capable of fixing yourself, well then, come see an elder, right? Come grab a Christian friend. Talk to your pastor. Someone will help you. There's help out there. You don't need to persist in worldliness or cold-heartedness, if that's your condition. God wants you to abound. It's something we can do.
You have to ask for help
from
the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, absolutely. That's right. That's right. Inquire of the Holy Spirit. And He may send you to someone. He may not. So, all right. I'm going to stop there. Oh, running low on time. What questions or comments? We went through these pretty quick, but I didn't think they were all brand new points that we needed a lot of time. Bunyan's concluding his book here and reformulating some things, so not going to go through all of these in detail, but any final questions or comments? All right.